So a warm welcome to everyone that's here tonight. And remember, this is the first of three nights that we're having at the Summer Family Event. And Reverend Jeff Johnson will be speaking at all three nights. So if you can only make one night, that's okay. But you're certainly welcome to come back on Wednesday and Thursday night and even bring maybe somebody along if you think that would be a good idea. They'd be welcome as well. It will be the same basic format. There'll be a meal beforehand, and then we'll come in here for some songs and fellowship prior to the addresses. So I've been asked to make one announcement before we begin. We'll have a few songs to play. Laura Hoftizer will be our accompanist. So I worked hard on this announcement. It's alliterative. What does that mean, Grace? All the words start with the same letter. So, here it is. The time to take the task tools is totally tonight. Tis totally tonight. So if you have task tools, if you have little ones, is this on? All right, that's better. If you have little tools that you've brought, room 12 is where they're at. If you have bigger tools, like a rake or something else, they're in the southeast corner of the parking lot. So take advantage of tonight and get your task tools before you leave if you still have some that you had lent out for that. All right. So let's open with some songs. And we'll turn in your Trinity Psalter hymnal to number 227, How Great Thou Art. And we'll sing all four stanzas together, number 227.
Thank you.
Okay. We have a few songs to sing. We may not get through all of the songs on the list, but let's turn to number 478. Jesus loves me, this I know. So we'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5 of number 478. So maybe I'll let Pastor JJ pick this one, either Amazing Grace or I Love to Tell the Story. All right, I Love to Tell the Story. Let's turn to number 438, and we'll sing all four stanzas, I Love to Tell the Story.
Thank you.
Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll go from there. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for tonight. We're thankful, Lord, that we see answers to prayers that have been offered, as all of these plans have been made and you are bringing them to pass. So, Lord, may we acknowledge your faithfulness and your goodness, and even in things that we might take for granted, be reminded of your faithfulness and be encouraged in our own personal prayers as we look to the future, that you are a God who delights to hear the cries of your children and to answer them in grace and for the sake of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your servant, Pastor JJ, coming to us tonight. We pray for your blessing upon the messages that he will deliver, and we ask that it would be a time of rich instruction from your word, a time of fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and a time, O Lord, that you would establish in each of our lives to prepare us to be salt and light in this world, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, and to be those who are ready to give an answer to everyone who asks of us the reason for the hope that lies within, and that we might do so with gentleness and respect. So equip us, O Lord, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and use this time as part of what you provide for us in that regard, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake we offer this prayer, in whose name we have forgiving grace, and because of whom we are your children. And all of us say together, Amen. Okay, so we're going to dismiss the children, pre-K through sixth grade. There are three boards in the back, and maybe with the help of the adults, perhaps for the little ones, gather by the board with your name on it. So pre-K through six, go ahead and gather out in the fellowship hall, presumably. So our speaker tonight is Pastor Jeff Johnson, Pastor JJ, as he is known. He's a vocational elder at his church in Michigan, which would correspond for a minister of the word in our circles. He's a graduate with a Master of Divinity from Reformed Baptist Seminary. Our brother was brought to faith in Christ at age 17. And in January of 2008, he and his wife moved from the Carolinas to Grand Rapids, Michigan, where he took up the labors at his church that he currently serves. He's one of the primary preaching pastors and is intimately involved with a counseling ministry and a substance abuse ministry. So maybe a point of contact with Pastor JJ and our circles. He works closely with Reverend Jeff Dahl, is that correct? Yep, at the IRBC. So that's kind of the contact that we've had here in Sanborn. I think probably mainly through Grant and Linda with IRBC connections and Jeff Dahl and that sort of thing. Him and his wife Lisa have been married for 14 years, and they have two children, Jacob and Savannah. So Pastor JJ, welcome.
Appreciate the invitation. I guess I'm the guinea pig, so we'll see how it goes with this newfangled thing you folks are doing. I grew up Southern Baptist. I am not Southern Baptist anymore. Haven't been for a long time, but I was sitting there thinking midweek meeting reminded me of the revival meetings that we would have in the South. Some of you are not familiar with that. Maybe some of you are. But it's okay to meet midweek and study the scriptures. One correction, just because I gave some old information, as of yesterday, we've been married 19 years. So It's like the guy that said, we have been married happily for 15 years. The first 25 were rough, but the last 15 have been great. So we're thankful for the Lord's blessing. So when I was asked to speak at this, back whenever I was asked, I think maybe toward the beginning of the year, the subject matter was given to me, wokeness, our culture, and a Christian response. And I have said to people, nothing controversial at all, of course, there. But so we'll be taking up that subject for the next three nights. Let's open up with a word of prayer and then ask God's blessing, then we'll deal with the subject. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and your grace. We thank you that Christians, even Lord, from different denominations and even types of churches that hold so many things in common, can fellowship together and minister to one another. Lord, a testimony to the unity of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, for those of us who are reformed in doctrine in so many ways and we have so many things in common, we thank you for the fellowship we know around those things as well. We pray now you would give us your Holy Spirit in great abundance as we study your holy word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in the midst of the COVID crisis back in 2020, you may remember on May the 24th, George Floyd died on the streets of Minneapolis as he was being arrested, which of course set off a nationwide response. There were protests and riots, and that even happened in the city where I live in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Maybe you even saw that on television. It got pretty bad there. All of this filled the media, of course. As you remember, it generated a lot of division and tension. And beyond that, the whole matter of racial tensions became an issue of division. At least it came to the forefront again, not only in the nation, but in the church. And no small matter on social media. More broadly, this confusion and this controversy has centered around the terminology social justice, which I'm sure many of you have heard or familiar with. Now, I don't know in my own lifetime, at least in the church, that I've seen anything that has such potential for explosion and that could splinter churches than this issue. And again, much of it has been slugged out on social media. Now, it does seem like to me that it's kind of settled down a little bit on social media, or maybe a lot. You don't see as many posts about it, at least I don't. Some of you have better sense than to have social media, I'm sure, so you maybe you're just totally ignorant about that, and that's a good thing. Some of us don't know better, I guess, like me. But social justice is bigger and encompasses more than racial relations or prejudice or racism. The matter of social justice has tentacles that go far beyond that and stretch out to many different issues. And one major component of social justice in our present day is what has been termed as being woke or wokeness. Now, when I was invited to speak of this on this conference, of course, the title that was given to me was Wokeness, Our Culture, and a Christian Response, and I was also given the directive not to make the messages build on one another. They're not going to build on each other, but they will be connected. So I'll be speaking about this theme all three nights, or at least touching on it in some way. But there's no way that I can do a thorough and adequate job in 3 hours. It's hard for me to say my name in an hour or get through an introduction, so not really, but it takes me a while. So we're going to have to fly at high altitude and sort of just get a big picture. And tonight, I'm going to take it easy on you. And in this first session, I'm just going to provide you with three simple thoughts as a baseline to make you think biblically and correctly about this issue, or at least making you begin to think in a biblical way. 3 points: the definition of wokeness, the division of wokeness, and the death of wokeness. Now, what is the definition of wokeness? What does it mean to be woke? How many of you have heard of the term woke? All right, so several. So I'm talking to people who've already heard it. I would hate to think 95% haven't heard it and you're going to have no clue what you're talking about. Well, let me just give you a definition. I think it's a simple definition, and I'll give you some examples and illustrations. To be woke is supposedly to be aware of and alert to injustice and oppression. It's to be aware of and alert, or you've awakened to injustice and oppression. And I would add that at the heart of wokeness, of course, is racial injustice and oppression. But it's important to know that wokeness is going beyond that. It's including being awakened to and alerted to injustice and oppression in other forms, supposedly. For example, injustice and oppression when it comes to men and women, when it comes to gender issues. Women suffering injustice and oppression at the hands of men, or domestic oppression in that sphere. Now, it's important to note that though injustice can happen in those realms, and it does, that wokeness goes far beyond awareness of and alertness to injustice as defined by Scripture. In fact, it goes far beyond that, and it includes things, many things, that are not really acts and matters of injustice and oppression. For example, let me just give you a couple of maybe silly type illustrations, but they may not be that silly. They may be close to reality. Let's say you go into Pastor Donovan's office and you examine his bookshelves. Now, you've been in his office many times before and you've looked for, maybe you've borrowed a book or whatever, but now you go into his office woke, right? You've been awakened. And you now see something on those bookshelves you've never seen before, that you've never noticed before. And that is 95% of those books and commentaries are written by men who have beards. Okay? Some of them might smoke pipes, but most of them have beards, all right? Very few written by clean-shaven men. So there's a tremendous disparity between hair and no hair on the face when it comes to the authors of those books. And it's now apparent to you that that disparity reveals an injustice. Non-bearded theologians have been oppressed. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't matter, and you can use me for the illustration or Pastor Donovan, it doesn't matter. You pick your pastor, pick your minister. It doesn't matter if the minister has consciously set up his library that way. He may not have consciously done so. Because here's the thing. He's a part of a larger system in which non-bearded theologians are being oppressed. They're being oppressed because, and it's clear that they're being oppressed, because they're not being adequately represented and having a voice in the evangelical world. So you should encourage your pastor to be intentional, to change his library, and to purposefully diversify his library so that there's an adequate representation of bearded and non-bearded authors on his shelf. And that's what all pastors should do. We should take a stand against this, purposefully diversify our libraries so that we can do away with this injustice. Now, here's another example. You've been attending church your whole life. Let's say you've been coming to this church your entire life, and you've gone through all the things each week, go through the worship services, but now you come woke. Now that you're alert to injustice and oppression, you've recently come to see something of which most people are ignorant. You see this pulpit up here, right? That pulpit represents injustice, or it represents oppression. Why? Have you ever noticed that it's raised off the ground? Have you ever noticed that the person who stands there is standing over you as he speaks and he's looking down at you? There you are. There he is. Now, you've never known your whole life that that's representing oppression. That's representing someone that's above you and you're beneath him. You've gone to church all your life, and now you're beginning to see that even the architecture of the church and the way it's set up is spiritually oppressive. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't matter if the pastor has ever realized it or not. He may never have known it. But he's a part of a larger, here's the key, system that oppresses. And quite frankly, since the pastor benefits from this system, he has no motivation to see it. If he sees it and he deals with it, then he's going to lose his power over you. And since you're the oppressed, you have more authority to decide if that's oppression or not. He doesn't get to speak. He doesn't get to say, no, that's not oppression. In fact, if he tries to convince you that it's not oppression, that's an act of oppression. Right? If he tries to talk you out of it, he's simply trying to keep his power over you. What he should do is repent immediately. And you should come in here and renovate this church auditorium and at least put that pulpit down equal footing with you. Or better yet, in order to right all the years of wrong, you should make a sloped auditorium where he's at the bottom and you're at top. And then you should look around the rest of the church to see if there are other representations of oppression like that. And in fact, if you've got pictures of former ministers who've been a part of this system, you need to take their pictures down. Doesn't matter what kind of good they've done. Doesn't make any difference what they did in your life. They were a part of that system. And you just need to start all over and totally cancel out all of the past. That's what you should do. In order to right the wrongs, you need to totally renovate the building. Now, those may be silly illustrations, but if you know what's going on in this area of wokeness, you realize that's not far from reality. Now, what I want you to notice is that both of these illustrations have something in common. In fact, they have two things actually in common. The injustice or oppression is so subtle that it's hard to see. It's so subtle that the average person, maybe that doesn't have on the right kind of glasses, you really can't see it. Most people never notice these disparities in what they're actually saying. And secondly, we need to do something to correct these representations of oppression. Did you notice that both of those illustrations have those two things in common? Diversify the bookshelves, renovate the church to get rid of anything that smells like injustice or oppression. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about wokeness. It's to be woke, is to be aware or to alert to injustice. Supposedly. And as I've tried to illustrate, though, generally speaking, wokeness is to be alert to that which is not really injustice or oppression. Do those bookshelves really represent people being oppressed? Probably not. The pulpit up here, why is that up there? I'll let you know. So you can see him. Right? That's probably what it means. There's probably no hidden message. No one got in a back room and said, ha ha, together we'll rule the universe. It's not that. It doesn't have those kinds of things. And that's generally what happens with the issue of wokeness. All right? So that's a definition of wokeness. Secondly, consider with me the division of wokeness. Here I want to address briefly why wokeness, or more broadly, social justice has the potential to divide churches and Christians. And that's not a straw man. I'm not making up something just to have something to say. In fact, more than just having the potential to divide Christians, I believe this does divide Christians. And I'll try to explain to you from my perspective why I think it tends to divide Christians. First of all, Christians should care about justice and oppression. Would you agree with that? Psalm 97 verse 1 and 2, we read this. Psalm 97, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what we read about our great God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Now, who can love the God revealed in Scripture, whose throne is built on righteousness and justice, and be insensitive to injustice in the lives of people we know, in our community, in our nation, in our world? Anybody that loves a God of justice loves justice and wants it. Anybody that loves a God of justice does not want to see people truly oppressed when it's truly happening. So Christians should indeed be sensitive to these issues. Or what about Psalm 82, 1-4? Psalm 82, 1-4. We read this: God takes His stand in His own congregation. He judges in the midst of rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Answer this question: Does injustice take place in this nation? Yes. Are the halls of government filled with righteous men? You're laughing because it's that ridiculous to even ask the question. Does God care that we have righteous rulers? Not just in Israel, but in the United States of America, yes. And we should care and desire that we have righteous rulers who protect the vulnerable, the weak, and the needy. We should care that they not do backroom deals. We don't want a nation that follows the perverted version of the golden rule. You know what that is? He that has the gold makes all the rules. We don't want that, do we? Amos 5:15, seek justice in the gate. Now, what was the gate in the Old Testament? That wasn't just the gate to your house. That's where the city officials met and they determined cases. And the people should desire that their rulers defend the weak, that they don't take bribes from the rich, that they care about justice. So the Bible is clear that whatever we say about wokeness, we need to be clear that we ought to care about righteousness, justice, and oppression. We can't just say, okay, we're against wokeness, so let's just throw the baby out with the bathwater. No. But secondly, to balance that out, Christians should care about truth and discernment. Remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? He said this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. He says, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Paul says Christians should not reject the Word of God when it is proclaimed. That would be to quench the fire of the Holy Spirit. But he says, what are we to do? Even though we shouldn't despise the preaching of the Word, do we just accept everything that we're told? Right? I am not impressed if somebody comes to me the back door after a sermon and says, Pastor, I just believe everything you say. If somebody says that, I haven't done my job, right? I want them checking me. So Paul says you need to test everything you hear to make sure it's true. And when it's true and it's good, you hold to it. But what else does he say? Abstain from every form of evil. That is, anything that is said that comes across as the Word of God, but it really isn't. It's not the truth. You need to reject it and stay away from it. Now, that doesn't just apply to the preaching of the Word. That applies to books, podcasts, anything that purports to be conveying Christian teaching. And we live in a unique day now where, kids, some of you, I was raised on this thing. You might be able to find them in like a museum. We had cassette tapes. You actually had to press forward and backwards, and then sometimes you could take your finger and twist it, and they would actually break, and it was terrible. So if you ever want to know what a cassette tape is, your parents might have one put up somewhere, okay? But nowadays, you can get stuff downloaded 24/7, and if there's ever a time that we need to test what we hear, read, and see, it is now. We should be discerning. And we should be discerning when it comes to this matter. Whoever speaks on social injustice or oppression, we should be discerning when it comes to this matter. Now, here's the thing. There are many believers who are concerned about discernment when it comes to wokeness and social justice. They've studied it. They've looked at it in light of Scripture. They see the half-truths. They see the lies that are being pushed. But here's the problem, and this is what I think contributes largely to the division in the church over this issue. Those who are discerning can become so sensitive to wokeness that they view with suspicion those believers who show a great deal of concern about oppression and injustice, who may be somewhat misguided. You understand what I'm saying? So you got people, Mr. Discernment, and he's got his Bible, he's testing everything. He says, now that's a bunch of junk. And then you got a Christian over here who means well, who loves Christ, who cares about injustice, but maybe he's a little misguided. This guy's now suspicious as this guy. All right? And he says, basically, you don't care about the truth. He's telling this guy, you don't care about protecting the gospel from corruption. You're just a touchy-feely snowflake who's adopted unbiblical ideology. Well, then what does this Christian say about this Christian over here? Well, you're just not loving. Right? You don't care. You're not like Christ. What would Jesus do? Where's your compassion? So do you see what I'm talking about, how division can start? Every Christian ought to care about justice and oppression. Every Christian ought to be discerning. But sometimes in the church you can get Mr. Discernment, and he's so scared about embracing false doctrine that he's a little bit insensitive to injustice, and he's not as compassionate. And this Christian over here, he's uber sensitive to compassion and injustice, and they're going at it. And I believe that that causes some of the friction. And the question is, what's the answer to that in any local church and among Christians abroad? How should we respond to it? What can we do about it? Well, consider with me in the third place, the death of wokeness. So we've considered the definition, we've considered the division, and now the death of wokeness. Now, there is a way I think we can deliver a death blow to wokeness in a way that preserves and promotes unity in the church and among believers. Now, let me be very clear. When I speak about the death of wokeness, I'm not talking about the death of being concerned about true oppression and injustice. Right? I'm talking about a false view of injustice and oppression. How can we deliver a death blow to that, but in a way that preserves unity among believers? It's this. I believe this is part of it, at least. Here's my exhortation. Let's use biblical words, biblical concepts, biblical categories, and scriptural definitions when addressing this issue. Let's use biblical words, biblical concepts, biblical categories, and scriptural definitions when addressing this issue. We should not feel forced as Christians to adopt the terminology that the secular world uses for these matters. And I think that's what gets us in trouble. The world starts spinning out jargon, and then we're always playing catch-up. We're trying to figure out how we respond to this as Christians, and they're sending all these terms at us. And the thing is, we don't have to feel forced to automatically just embrace their jargon. Why? Why should we be careful about the terms that the secular world uses? Here's why. Because of the spiritual blindness of fallen man. The spiritual blindness of fallen man. Fallen man in spiritual darkness, that I'm talking about the unregenerate man, cannot lead the way on this issue of injustice and oppression. They can't lead the way. Now you might say, well, Pastor JJ, there are times when I have noted that some unbelieving person or sociologist or author gets something right. You ever noticed even how a lost, unregenerate psychologist or whoever can say something and you say, man, he said it better than Christians I know. You ever notice that? And you say, I actually agree with that statement. Yeah, that happens sometimes. And that's because fallen man is still the image of God, marred, I believe, living in God's world, and therefore he can't help but to make some accurate observations about the world he lives in. But now listen to me. Because he's in spiritual darkness, those accurate observations are corrupted by his fallenness. Which means very often the prescriptions he gives will be off the mark. I was struck by what we read in Proverbs 28:5. It's a verse that to me just leaps out. I read it. Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men do not understand justice. Now, could it be any plainer? Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Now, that's about as plain as you can get. The unconverted do not understand justice. Now, does that mean that the unconverted have no concept of right and wrong? No. Does that mean they're never able in a court to render a proper verdict? Of course not. That would contradict the rest of Scripture and experience. But it does mean that the unconverted are incapable of fully understanding justice. They can't get to the core of it. Think about this, especially for those who say there is no God. Ask such a person, who's an atheist, committed to justice, to give you a rational basis for justice. How can he? If there is no God, how can there be a universal, unchanging standard of justice? Well, that's just it in our society. It changes. You ever notice the sliding scale? And if there is no God, why does it make any difference? Just blow my brains out and be done. I'm just like an ant. You step on an ant, don't you? And you end his life. What difference does it make? You see, unbelievers can't really get to the core of justice. And because unbelievers do not understand justice, even what they do get right gets mixed in with what they get wrong, which corrupts it. And that can often show up in the terminology that they use. Let me give you an example. For example, terms like microaggression. You ever heard of that? Or unconscious bias. You ever heard of that? Maybe if you've had sensitivity training or whatever, you've probably heard it. Now, that type of terminology often comes with unbiblical assumptions and ideas. Now, there may have bits of truth, and that's the problem, because we are sensitive to truth as Christians. When we hear the ring of truth, we can think, oh, maybe they're speaking the truth, but it's often truth mixed in with poison, right? I mean, how much cyanide are you comfortable with in your glass of water? Right? Let me illustrate. Okay, let's say you come up to me, and let's just say I'm convinced that Southerners are an oppressed people in the Midwest. I sort of think that's a little true living in Grand Rapids. I'm just kidding around. That's not true. So you're laughing, so you're oppressing me. See, look at you. And you look at my shoes tonight, and you say, "Huh, I like your shoes. Were they on sale?" I know why you're asking me that. You're surprised that I have on nice shoes. That was a microaggression. You're really shocked that my toes are not poking out of my shoes and I don't have a straw in my mouth with my two teeth. Right? See, that's a microaggression. Now, and if I tell you that that's what it is and you deny it, then I say, well, no, you've got an unconscious bias. You don't know that that's what you're doing. And then you get in an argument with me to try to convince me that I'm really nuts. Now you're gaslighting me. You're trying to make me crazy and question reality. So you see, a lot of these terms come with assumptions and unbiblical ideas and even sometimes violate Scripture. Like, for example, the Bible says to love somebody is to believe the best about them. So should I automatically believe the worst and think you're putting me down as a Southerner? No. When you say, are they on sale, you might be meaning, wow, you guys got good taste down there. Or, I probably don't have the kind of money you have, so the only way I'm going to be able to buy them is if they're on sale. You see, there's another way to view it. You understand what I'm saying? So when we start just wholesale embracing worldly terminology or secular terminology, it can get us in trouble. So let's try to use biblical terms, biblical concepts, biblical categories, and scriptural definitions when using or to addressing this issue. Now, turn with me to a couple of texts in the New Testament that underscore the importance of words. Words matter. You ever heard of the statement, ideas have consequences? I know the late, great R.C. Sproul has some lectures, I think, on ideas have consequences. I don't think that's the phrase, I don't think, is necessarily unique to him. But ideas have consequences. Well, words have consequences. Words have meaning. Words matter. Words matter. Now, we make up a few words where I'm from, but words do matter, right? Words matter. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is telling us that God's wisdom is revealed in the gospel, but it's a wisdom only evident to those who have the indwelling Spirit. Notice what he says in verses 10 to 13. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, listen, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. How, according to Paul, are God's thoughts conveyed to us? Through what? Not just the Word, but words. God the Holy Spirit has chosen words to communicate the truth. And notice Paul is making a distinction between the words of human wisdom and the words of heavenly wisdom, and that wisdom that comes from God. And in the context of chapter 1 and 2 of this book, human wisdom is opposed to that Spirit-given wisdom. Human wisdom in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is bankrupt. It just makes things more confusing. People of this world are trying to figure out life in this world, and they're grabbing for terms and everything they can to make sense of it. And Paul says God has given us words to convey wisdom. But what about what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6? He says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Paul says a good minister of Jesus Christ doesn't just preach the thoughts of a text. He preaches the words of the text. He explains the meaning of words to people. Why? Because words convey meaning. And the words of Scripture contain and convey the will and the mind of God. Psalm 119, verse 130. Another verse that I love that speaks to this issue. As the psalmist is celebrating the Word of God and its sufficiency, he says, the unfolding of your words, not just your word, but your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, Pastor JJ, I can't keep up with all the books that are coming out of all this and this term, and I can't keep up with that term. Take a simple Christian with his open Bible who understands the words of Scripture, and he understands more than a lost man with a PhD on these issues. Why? Because he's got the Holy Spirit and he's got the words of Scripture. And I think that's part of the devil's ploy. He tries to intimidate us, so it says the average Christian and pastor doesn't know how to deal with these issues. So you need the expert who has this other canon with all these other terms, and you need to master that. Your average pastor, he's just a stupid buffoon. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He can preach sermons and come visit you when you're sick. No, my friend, we've got the deposit of divine truth in the words of Scripture. The unfolding of your words give light. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130. The unfolding, 105, did I? Maybe I got the wrong reference. Well, there's another reference. I don't think I have the right reference written down, but there's another verse that says, in your light we see light. In other words, brethren, what I'm trying to say is that we don't have to feel pressured to try to adopt the words of the world. We have the words of God. And we need to go to Scripture and mind these things out. Now, someone might object, well, Pastor JJ, don't we use words that are not found in Scripture, such as the word Trinity? You ever seen the word Trinity in the Bible? Or deity or sovereignty? That's true. I'm not saying we can't ever use extra-biblical terminology to summarize truths we find in Scripture. Not every truth in Scripture has a direct word that you can use to summarize it all. So we have to come up with words outside of the Bible to summarize it. However, take a term like Trinity. How long has that word been around? A week? 30, 40 years? That's a time-tested term adopted by the entire church that has stood the test of time, that's been taken back to the Scripture over and over again to prove that it's consistent with the teaching of the Word of God. Such terms like that, deity, trinity, sovereignty, those are terms and concepts that have come from the careful study of Scripture. And for centuries have proven their utility for summarizing Bible truths. So we can't take truths like that, like or words like Trinity, and say, why can't we just adopt unconscious bias? Because in so doing, we can unwittingly adopt terminology that's unbiblical and even anti-biblical. And so we've got to be very, very careful with it. And so I would encourage us that if we're going to deal with this issue in a way that brings unity, let's try our best to have terms and concepts that come from the Bible. Let me give you four of them. Three of these are found directly in Scripture. One is a concept that's found in Scripture. One is enmity or hatred. Does the Bible speak of hatred? Yes, that relates to this issue. Another term is partiality. The Bible uses that term, where there's an unfair treatment of another person. The Bible does use the term oppression. That's another term to search out in Scripture. And the other one is not so much, this one is not found in Scripture per se, offenses. Now you will find a word similar to that, but I'm not using it in the same way. So those are four terms: enmity, partiality, oppression, and offenses. Now I won't be able to address all four of those in our week together, so I'm not going to keep you for 3 hours every night, don't worry. But those are some good concepts to try to trace out in Scripture. And you'll notice that I said that we need to use scriptural definitions. You know why I said that? Because the world uses some of these terms too. The world will use oppression. The world will use hatred. But does the secular world use hatred the same way we use hatred? If your pastor preaches a sermon against a particular sin, that might be what kind of speech? Hate speech. But is that real hate according to the Scripture? No, he's being loving. So we need to make sure, just because the world may be using a term we have in our Bibles, that doesn't mean they're using it biblically. So we need to make sure we define them biblically. Now, brethren, my point in saying all of this is that the more Christians derive their terminology and definitions from Scripture, the more unity we'll have on this matter. Why? Because when things happen in our society, we'll have a common grid by which to evaluate, did injustice really take place? Is that really oppression? So if someone comes to you and says, Pastor, 95% bearded men on your shelf, that's oppression. And then you say, well, can you show me from the Bible? Can you bring scriptural terminology and definitions and standards and show that to me? If we use the same grid, does that mean we'll always 100% agree on every detail? No, but we will be closer. Now, someone might ask, well, Pastor, to be relevant to our society, can't we take terminology that's being used in our society and simply put scriptural definitions to them, so that we can be relevant, so we can adopt some of these terms, you know, Christianize them. I was going to say baptize them, but I'm a Baptist. I'd confuse everybody, right? So we'll Christianize them. We'll Christianize them. Is that wise? Do you think is it wise to try to take secular terms, Christianize them so we can be relevant? Well, I think as a general rule, it's wise if we can avoid it. I know sometimes words can get so embedded in society that we adopt them, say, for example, like narcissism or something. That guy's a narcissist, and we use that to describe an extremely self-centered person who likes to look at himself in the mirror and blow kisses, right? I mean, he's set on himself, so we use that term. I understand we use terms sometimes from society, but I think as a general rule, it's wise if we can avoid this, and we need to be extremely cautious because it can create confusion. It can create confusion with people in the world. Think about it. If secular society means one thing by the term, and the church means something else by the term, that creates confusion. So either the secular society thinks you're on their side, or they think you're plain ignorant because that guy doesn't understand the definition of that term. And it can also create confusion in the church. If I use extra-biblical terminology like that, and I mean something that's scriptural by it, and someone else in the church means something secular by it, then it can cause all kinds of confusion and actually lead to the disunity. So, and beyond that too, there's always the danger of syncretism. Syncretism is when you take differing religions or systems of thoughts and beliefs and you try to fit them together in harmony. A gross example of that would be if you took Christianity and you tried to wed it to Islam. How well would that work? Those two religions are not compatible. We understand that, but what if someone were to say, well, don't worry, Pastor JJ, I'm not going to combine Christianity and Islam. I'm not going to wed the two. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually adopt some of the terminology of Islam, Christianize it, so I can be more relevant in my witness to the Muslims. Now, how wise would that be? What do you think is really going to happen long term? You'll end up corrupting the Christian message because you're going to end up bringing over their concepts and wedding the two. So there's always a danger when we're looking at secular concepts and words. Again, sometimes we can't get around it, like narcissism and so forth, but we have to be extremely, extremely cautious. Isaiah 8:20 says this, and this is a text of Scripture that I think is a good one to memorize, to write down. Anytime you're facing any issue like this, Isaiah 8:20. You go back to verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light in them. You know basically what I've said, and I probably could have said it in 10 minutes rather than 40 or whatever long it's been. We need to know our Bibles. We need to be experts in the Scripture. We need to know what the Bible says about justice, what the Bible says about compassion, what the Bible says about oppression, what the Bible says about injustice, the standards of God to evaluate that so that we have a grid so that we can say, if they do not speak according to what's in this book, there is no light in them. And you don't follow people in whom there is no light of the Word of God. And as Christians, we have the present ministry of the Holy Spirit given to us by Christ to understand that word. We know how to make our... We can navigate through all of these waters because the word is that lamp and that light for us to follow. Right now, I've been instructed, and I just found this out a few minutes ago, before we have our snack time or our refreshments, our dessert, I'm supposed to open this up for Q&A. So if you ask me a question that I don't know the answer to, you know what I'm going to say? I don't know. So, or I'll pass it on to Pastor Donovan where he's at and say, you just ask him, he'll answer it for you. So, are there any questions? Are there any comments or questions you'd like to pose? And if I don't know the answer, maybe I can get back to you. You're always free to interact with me afterwards anyway. You don't have to stand up or ask a question here. That was on the program tonight, so I better follow the rules. Anyone?
Could you maybe list three Christian authors, two or three
Yeah, right. You know, I started reading, I haven't read the whole book, just started reading Fault Lines by Bodie Baucham. That was, and what I've read so far, I haven't done, you know, extensive reading on the topic itself. I know enough to, like, give a definition of what it's not, what it should be. So that's one that you may want to find out or to look up on. I can't think right off. I may come back maybe tomorrow night with a couple of suggestions with that. But that's, I don't know if you've heard of Fault Lines by Bodie Baucham, but he addresses some of this issue with social justice as well, so that could be helpful. So my brain's not turning enough to do that, but I'll try to write that down and remember. Good question. Yeah, so you want to, when we talk about use of the Bible, use other servants of Christ who can help you understand the Bible too, who have addressed this, who have a lot more experience with it than I do. Anyone else? I do know of, but I haven't read this book, but I know he's a sound fella. There's another, you know, this is not self-serving. There's this guy named Jeff Johnson, but it's not me. He's from Conway, Arkansas. He speaks more Southern than I do. But you can't tell if you read his book, okay? He has a book on social justice too. You may want to check that out. It looks like a pretty thin, readable book. And I think I could probably vouch for just knowing what I know of him. That might be another resource as well that you might want to look up as well. Anyone else? Questions? All right. Well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed for our time of dessert. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We do pray that we would be students of the word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly be those who have hearts for justice and compassion for the vulnerable, for those who are mistreated. Lord, that we would be concerned because you are in your holy word. And yet, Lord, at the same time, that we would be discerning Christians, that we would take everything we hear and read and see, whether it be sermons, podcasts, books, or any other person, and we would take them to the touchstone of the Bible, and we would look through the grid of your holy word. I pray, Lord, you would help us to adopt and use as much as we can biblical terms and concepts and ideas. Lord, to know that you've given us a sufficient revelation to guide our feet in this dark world. Go with us now, we pray. Our fellowship would be sweet, and you would bless, Lord, the food to our bodies. In Christ's name, amen.